The following teaching is part 9 of a 33-part study of the Book of Colossians by Dr. Ken Boa.
We're in our study of Colossians, and we're up to chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. And there are effectively two stanzas in those verses, verses 15 to 17, and then at verses 18 to 20. And it'll be an interesting thing to contrast those two stanzas to see how they summarize the essence of this book. In verses 15 and following, what we see here is a portrait of who Jesus is. We've already seen a wonderful prayer concerning our need to become like Him, to know Him, to have a real knowledge of His will, and that this knowledge, this experiential or personal knowledge of Him, would thereby produce fruit, as we would seek to bear fruit in every good work. And that fruit in itself will then increase the knowledge of God, so you have a cycle that goes around and around. Strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So now we move into our text. Having said He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, He now gives us a portrait of who Jesus is in His cosmos-encompassing supremacy. We see Him as the supreme ruler and master over the entire cosmos. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. So you immediately have a very strong and powerful portrait of who Christ is and what He has done. In Christ, first of all, we see who God is. We discover that just as the Father is the Creator and the Redeemer, ultimately, so is the Son. He's the Creator and He's the Redeemer. We not only see who God is in Him, but we also see what God is like. Just as the Father is a God of mercy and love, so also Christ is the wellspring of mercy and love. So we see who God is, we see what God is like, and now we also look at what God does. And we see that He is one, the Father is one who sends His Son to rescue people from the dominion of darkness, to bring about reconciliation of all creation through His death on a cross. And so that reconciliation then is made possible because of the redemptive work of Christ. The image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, is an important concept because there He stresses the supremacy of Christ over all things. This is important, again, we've seen, because in this book, He's refuting the error of Christ and, Christ hyphened and, which is an error that still goes on today. There was the error that you need Christ plus other things in order to be, to have a salvation. Usually it was a combination with the Colossians. It was a combination of Oriental mysticism to some degree, Greek speculative philosophy, and Jewish legalism. They had this bizarre kind of a combination of elements. Not unlike what we do today. There's a lot of syncretism today, isn't there? A lot of people are into dabbling a little bit here, a little bit there, and kind of putting them together. Almost mix and match religions. Kind of like designer religions, you know, a little bit of this, a little bit of that. We hear about a person getting into the tarot cards over there, then they get a little bit of yoga over there, throw in the Kabbalah over here, you know, and kind of mix and match whatever you want to do. That's not unlike what they had here. I want to stress again that our time may be the most similar to the period of the New Testament since that period of time. We are, in our culture, more like that. Some of you know I do a presentation on the decline of nations and where I contrast and compare the Roman Empire and the United States, looking at 10 points of comparison. And my own view is that we are now much more like what that was like then, a very syncretistic culture, a very relativistic culture, a very immoral culture, a loss of real fundamentals. And Paul is trying to focus on the supremacy of Christ to refute the idea that He is not sufficient. That's really the way he does it. Again, the best way you can present the truth is to refute error, is to present the truth. And so that you make it very clear. The idea of discerning what a counterfeit bill is like is best seen through getting to know the real thing. The better you know him, the better you're able to understand the contrary. Christ and today, though, also has its impact in the evangelical church. We have the supposition that we need him for certain things to get what we want. Remember, we often have contrasted the idea of seeking the better life of God's blessings rather than the better hope of God's presence. We've talked about that on a number of occasions. And if we're not careful, we'll look to God as a divine fulfiller of our needs, like a cosmic bellhop who comes when we need him, comes to our bidding. And when we kind of wave our hands and say the right words and have the right attitude and believe the right things or claim the right things, the old name it, claim it, frame it, that mindset, confess and possess. You know, this whole idea here that God is being used by us, almost like sympathetic magic. And really, God is not going to be some kind of a toy to be manipulated. He will not bow to that kind of nonsense. But rather, our job is to, in fact, bow our wills and minds to him and to allow him to shape our aspirations and for him to shape our true desires, rather than to be shaped by the desires of a fleeting world that would tell us to pursue these things and look to God to get them. So there's an enormous difference between those. Being the image of the invisible God, then, the firstborn of all creation, and again, firstborn really means the supreme. It doesn't mean he was created, but he is the supremacy over all things. Paul goes on to develop that theme in verse 16 and says that by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. So that the idea of creation is that all things come into being through him. If you turn to John chapter 1, there you see a similar image at the beginning, the prologue to John's gospel, very reminiscent of Genesis 1. John goes back earlier than Genesis 1, where Genesis 1 goes to the beginning of the creation itself. John 1 goes before the beginning of the creation to the one who always existed with the Father. In the beginning was the Word. This is before the creation, so that John 1 precedes Genesis 1. That's as far back as it'll go, because now you're going back to eternity. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And so before the creation of the world, before the foundation of all that's visible and seen, the reality of God and the Son have always been existing in the perfect unity with the Spirit, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, always existed, never a time when the Son was not. And understanding that then, we see him who is in the beginning with God. John goes on to say, all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. A very, very strong portrait of the cosmic Christ. All things come into being through him. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. By the way, John is fond of three words that begin with L: life, light, and love. And he puts those together in his first epistle, 1 John. You'll find them used there well. And he uses two of them right here. The idea of God's light and life and love are what he wants to infuse in us in the in Christ relationship. When we receive his life, then, we are animated by that which is eternal life that has no beginning and no end. So that when you come to know Christ, you have a newness of life. This is a new quality of life that is spiritual life, not biological life, more than that. And it is the life of Christ who has no beginning and no end. Here I'm talking about the agape love, although I want to stress something here. Not that the other loves are unimportant. Agape, though, is the one that transforms all the human loves. And I really agree with C.S. Lewis, and I really need to reteach that book, The Four Loves, where he describes really five loves, if you count epithumia, which is a love for desire, sometimes translated lust, but it doesn't have to be negative. But there's, remember, the love of phileo, the love of friendship, eros, the love of romantic love, but also a storge, a word that's not used in the Greek New Testament, but a love of affection. That'd be the kind of love you have for your animal. You know, it's an affectionate kind of a love. Epithumia would be a desire. When I used to say I love chocolate, my parents said, no, you can't love chocolate. But I knew I did. But it wasn't in the same way that I love people. I just wasn't able to articulate that real well. And all those loves, the love of affection, the love of friendship, the desire for certain things that are pleasurable, that are legitimate in that regard, and romantic love as well, all those have their component and their importance, but they all must be brought under the rubric of agape, so that agape makes the human loves what they were meant to be. Lewis argues, and I think correctly, that all the human loves have the seed of their own hatreds. They bear the seeds of their own unique hatreds if they're not brought up into a divine human love of agape. It's a very intriguing notion that develops that well.
Desire.
What's that?
Spell that.
Epithumia. Epithumia, which sometimes is translated lust, but it can be just desire. It could be legitimate, it can be illegitimate. But that's true of anything. Depends on the context. Remember, too, I stressed that what the Bible seems to emphasize so much is that every evil, every illegitimate desire is a distortion of a good desire. You see, there's no such thing as a perfect or pure evil in itself. It's always a distortion of a good. Evil is not a thing, it's a parasite on the good. Even Hitler was not a purely evil man. He wasn't being evil to be evil. In fact, from his point of view, he felt, why can't humans be as cruel as nature? And his idea, though, was using the natural image, why not advance the race in such a way that we become more and more of an Aryan race? And if you really believed that the project of human endeavor was to improve the race, and if you really believed that the Aryan race was the best, then the guy was just living consistently with his philosophy. You see my point? He saw that as a good. And so it was not that he was being perfectly evil in that regard. It was a distortion of a truth. And so it is when we murder and with lying and with anything else as well. So each of these loves can also become a source of good, but they can also become a source of evil. It just all depends on how they're used. I don't know if that helps or not, but the highest, of course, of the loves is a love of the choice, of the will, not the love of the feelings or the emotions. And that, of course, is the agape of God. Remember how I've defined agape? You probably don't remember how I've defined agape. I'm just looking around. I don't see any looks of recognition here whatsoever. I probably told you 10 times, but never mind. agape is the steady intention of your will toward another person's highest good. It's the steady intention of your will toward another's highest good. It is a love of the will, and it is a desire for another person's best interests. Always has another's best interest, their highest good, in mind. I say steady intention because it's an intentional love. It desires what's best and continues to desire that. That is really the nature of God's love for us. His will is always steadily in its intention toward our highest good. Now, you and I may disagree with God what that highest good looks like, but God alone knows what our highest good is. We don't. We think we do. That's why we disagree with God. But at the end, He knows what our highest good is and steadily moves us toward that. And there may be pain when we resist that process, but ultimately, that is His intention. And thus, we too have the ability, because we're created in God's image, to manifest that divine love, but it is Christ in you who can do it through you. So that agape, really, is a love of Christ in you, manifesting Himself in you and through you. That's why I tell people, don't try to do things for Jesus. Invite Him to do things through you. There's an important distinction there. If you try to do things for Jesus, you're going to be trying to offer up these things in your own power. But instead, the dynamic is that Christ in you, the hope of glory, is the wellspring of power and of activity. And therefore, if you invite Christ to manifest himself in you and through you, to manifest his patience through you and his love for you and his compassion and forgiveness through you, then you are a mediator, a conduit of his life. Much as the image of the vine and the branches, the branch is really simply a conduit of the vine's life. And the fruit is the offspring, the byproduct of abundance of life, the excess life, which, as you know, fruit, as I've often said, does two things. It contains the seeds of its own reproduction, and it secondly nourishes others. And so the excess of life then is really to be manifested in us and through us. But the branch doesn't create life. You and I don't create life, nor can we create agape. Not really, not in our natural state. It is Christ, when we walk in the power of the Spirit, that we can do that. And that's why it says in Galatians chapter 5, you turn with me to Galatians 5, because this is relevant, when he talks about the contrast between walking in the flesh and walking in the Spirit, he specifically mentions verse 14, Galatians 5, the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so he says, in effect, the law is fulfilled in that. And in doing so, then, he talks about how we are to walk by the Spirit and we're not going to carry out the desire of the flesh. And he goes on to say in verse 25, let us live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. So the Spirit empowers us to manifest the love which fulfills the law. Because the real law, if you were to summarize the entire law, you know what it is. It's to love God and to love your neighbor. And that is something that only God can ultimately do, but he does it in us and through us. But love is the fulfillment of the law, and it is the agape of God working in us and through us that enables us to love God and love our neighbor. That is to say, to fulfill the law. So he gives us the power to do what we could not have done on our own. That is the idea. Again, I like to speak of the gospel as God's offer of his power to make us become the people he always intended us to be. We do not have that power. We cannot be the people he intended us to be. It is his offer of his power to make us become that, and the exemplar is Christ. Jesus was the only fully alive human being. He was the pinnacle. He was the exemplar of what it really means to be human. And we are becoming more like him. As we become more like him, we become more human. I say human in the sense of what God's initial intention was. We do not have this power to do that. But we are in a process. This isn't the end, but it's the way. And we are not there, but we're progressing toward it. So that we are in a soul-making world, are we not? Really, this is a soul-making world. You're being shaped into the person that God's intending for you for all creation, for all eternity. That we are being shaped and processing, being processed inside out to become more and more full and alive and real and authentic and empowered. That is really what the gospel does. It makes you become a more authentic, a more fulfilled, and a person who has more authority and authenticity because of the moral authority that is given us in Christ. There's a power in us that is there if we lay hold of it. And so we're inviting Christ to do that. That's what I mean by these terms. So that when it tells us, by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, notice the contrast, heavens and earth, then the other contrast, visible and invisible, the whole spectrum there. Then he uses an illustration, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, which appear to be images of the various realms of angelic beings. So that he has created both the visible beings and this cosmos, but also that which is unseen, the unseen realm of the angelic world. Angels, as you know, are spirit beings. They don't have bodies. They can manifest themselves in physical ways, but they do not have bodies. It's a whole realm of being that we don't really know. And he has created those things to serve him. And so all things have been created through him and for him. That's a pretty incredible statement when you think about this, that all things have been created for Christ and through Christ. What he's trying to emphasize is you've got to come to know the supremacy of Christ, because when you elevate him, you realize you don't need anything else. It's Christ plus nothing is sufficient. Once you have him, you have everything thrown in. And that is what his emphasis is. You don't need all this other nonsense, this rigmarole, these other kinds of things. And I fear that again and again, the quest for many believers is to see Christ as a vehicle through which they get their desires met, rather than the wellspring, the fountainhead of their desires. You see, God's pleasures are not separate from himself. He never meant them to be. If you want to seek pleasure, you find him. His intention was then that you and I are created to desire and to enjoy pleasure. He made us that way. But his point here is that if you go elsewhere apart from him, then you're going to not find pleasure, like in Jeremiah chapter 2. If you turn there just for a moment, it's a remarkable image of the kind of things that people think that will satisfy them, but it leaves them panting and thirsty because it's not enough. It's what this world offers us. It's found in Jeremiah 2. Start with verse 11. Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. And I believe that's exactly what's happening today. People exchange their glory for that which does not profit. He goes on to say, be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. That's the first evil. So they have forsaken the fountain of living waters. The second evil, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So first of all, they've forsaken the wellspring of living water. And what they've done is they put their hope, their whole lives, into hewing out cisterns that are broken. And as you put water in, it goes right out through the bottom. The best we can do is to create broken cisterns on our own. They will not sustain us. They will not satisfy us. We think we want these things, but they're not enough. They will not suffice. No, you have to go to the wellspring of life. Otherwise, everything you do in your life will just be a broken cistern. It's supposed to contain water, but it's broken, and therefore it will not. It'll go right through your fingers. And so if we want to be wise, if we want to be prudent, then we will turn to him, the wellspring of all life, the fountainhead. Many of the psalmists talk about this as well, that in your hand, your right hand, are pleasures forevermore. What do I desire in heaven above you? There's nothing beyond him that you could desire. And so in seeing this then, if you see the supremacy of Christ, you see his sufficiency, you begin to realize how absolutely remarkable the cosmos is and who he is beyond and above the cosmos. That is the idea, that you realize his greatness, his elegance, his glory. And the way I do it, and many of you know this, one of the ways I do it is by enjoying his created order and by meditating on his created order, because as I meditate upon it, it is a vehicle that points beyond itself to the one who made it. You see, so when I look at these beautiful images, and we really live in a great time because improvements in photography in the last few decades have made it possible for us to have much, much clearer images on a large magnification of the beautiful things that God has created in each realm. And when I look at these things, like this morning, I have a screensaver, and it's moving these flowers, and some of them are like this big. It's a flower this small, but it's magnified. And without loss of resolution, you see details that would be invisible to the naked eye. And I was just looking this morning at this cluster as I was just, I looked up at the thing, and it was a cluster in the center, what would normally be regarded as a simple flower, and I saw the elegance and complexity moving from the inside with these spirals to this complex outer rim. And each of those components, you say, this is more wonderful than anything a human being's ever designed or created. All things point to him. All things are made by him. All things are sustained by him. And each thing indicates, as we look at the created order, his beauty, his elegance, his dignity, his variety, and his creativity, because we're not capable of really coming up with these things. We wouldn't have been able to do that. Think about a particular kind of animal. My wife was watching the dog show last night. You know, I'm not big into that, but my wife was watching the dog show, and she made me stay for one part of it. So I watched the part about the sporting dogs there, and that was nice and all, and then I left. But I have to say, though, even though I didn't want to stay for that. I was still stunned by the beauty of these things and the amazing skill that's involved in training these things and the grooming them, but also just the marvel of diversity. But think about this for a moment. If you'd never seen a dog, if you'd lived in a country where there were no dogs, would you have been able to make one up in your mind's eye? If you'd never seen a cat, would you have ever been able to make one up? And you could go with this with anything you want. If you'd never seen a tree, if you lived in a context where it was just flat and arid and never heard of or saw a tree, would you really believe that something 100 feet high could come out of dirt? You see my point here? You don't, and I don't have the imagination to sustain that. This is the way this works. And again, the higher has elements that relate to the lower, but the lower not to the higher. So, for example, a three-dimensional object like a cube has something in similarity with a two-dimensional square. But the square has nothing in relationship to the cube. You see the idea there? The square does not share in what it is to be a three-dimensional object. Or another way of looking at it, organic material has something in common with that which is inorganic. But the inorganic shares nothing in common with the organic. Another example, a philosopher may act when he is playing with his little kitten. He can act in a kittenish way, can't he? But the cat can't speak philosophy to him. You see, it works this way. It works that the higher can account for the lower never for the higher. And in this realm, then, we see that the world is filled with analogy and beauty. So his point here is Christ is the cosmic Christ. All things that could be conceived of have been made through him and for him. And then verse 17 caps it up. He's before all things, and in him all things sunistemi, they stay together. And this is a marvelous word, sunistemi, because it really means they hold together. It's like a power that holds all things together. One can speculate about what this has meant, but he is certainly the system out of which all systems come. One speculation that could be conceivable is that an analogy, this is only an analogy, I'm not saying that this word means this, but in an analogous fashion, we know, for example, that the nuclei of all atoms have a force that keeps the protons together. Now, these protons, as you know, are positively charged. And what happens when you take two positively charged objects and bring them closer together? They repel, and it's inversely proportional to the square of the distance. So the closer they get, the repelling force actually increases exponentially. So what happens here is when you get these protons so close together that it's inconceivable, there's an enormous amount of power that's needful to keep the nucleus of an atom together. Say, for example, a carbon atom, which has six neutrons and six protons. Now, the neutrons are neutrally charged, but the protons are all positively charged. What holds those six protons together so tightly packed in the nucleus of a carbon atom? What do we call it? I think we have a name for it. We call it the strong force. Isn't that a great name? And thus we say, because we've named it, we know what it is. We don't have a clue as to what it is. We call it the strong, isn't that a good word? The strong force. It is a strong force. In fact, if you could take the strong force, the equivalent of that strong force that holds the protons together, let's say in a glass of water, it's in a teaspoon of water, there'd be enough power in that force to drive the Queen Elizabeth II all the way from Liverpool to New York and back to Liverpool. There'd be that much power in it. It's beyond belief. It's inconceivably high. And so my point is, we don't know what it is, but it sure is powerful. You see, suppose that for a moment, for a split second, that this strong force were removed throughout the cosmos. Just for a split second, what would occur?
You're flying apart.
Everything. In fact, what we call matter would turn into pure energy. You see what would happen? There'd be nothing solid. Nothing's really solid anyway. You do understand that these protons aren't solid shells, but they're actually wave-like functions. But that's another matter. But the point is, these wave-like functions would just turn into pure energy. Pure energy. And what is energy, I ask you? All things can be reduced to energy. What is energy? The answer is, you don't have a clue. Nobody knows what energy is. We can quantify it in various ways, how many ergs, for example, of energy, but we don't know what energy is. You see my point here? But energy is about as spiritual and abstract a concept as anything you can imagine. Yet all things are slowed down energy. Basically, these things we call solid, all they are is slowed down energy. It's compressed energy is what it is. And so if this strong force were removed even for a moment, what would happen? All things would fly apart. He holds all things together. I only use that as an analogy. I'm not saying Christ is the strong force. Don't miss my point. But it's a wonderful analogy, though, of how he holds all things together. And if he wished, he could make this whole thing dissolve instantaneously. That's the point. It requires God's sustenance, in my view, to keep all these things together. It's deeply mysterious. That's a scientific term. There are four forces, the weak force, the strong force, the electromagnetic force, and gravitation. Those are the four forces, yeah. And that's why this unified field theory is trying to connect them all together into one primal thing. Let's bring it back now to reality. In verses 15 through 17, then, that's the first strophe or stanza of this little poem. And in this poem, what we discover is the absolute supremacy of Christ. He himself is the sphere and the wellspring of creation. He's the one who mediates all of creation to us. He's the one who preserves and controls the entire creation. And he himself is the aim of creation. That's what Paul is really saying. It's quite enormous. Shattering implications for that. Now, the poem's second strophe, then, brings the cosmos down to earth. And I couldn't contrast more the next verses with what we've just read. Let me read the next verses, 18 through 20. He is also the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. What's that phrase that you just heard? The blood of the cross. How is it that this one who holds the cosmos together, from whom and through whom and to whom are all things, how could we talk about the blood of the cross? Suddenly we reduce him down now to human proportions. Suddenly now he is one of us. He is emptied himself such that he has endured this death, a death that's ignominious, being brutally betrayed, and then his beard pulled out, his face beaten upon, spit upon, his head clubbed in when they bang in this wreath of thorns into his scalp, the scourging that took place, which would often kill a man, and then followed by this crucifixion, which was something, a crucifixion. You could never crucify a Roman citizen. It was regarded as too ignominious a death. The point is all this. It was an awful, awful, agonizing death. And not only that, but to be rejected and despised of the people. They remember that when he was on the cross, they were mocking him, sneering at him. All these things he endured. And frankly, remember when they mocked him and said, if you're the Son of God, what did they say to him to do? Come down from this cross. Save yourself. I promise you, he could have not only come down from that cross, he could have wiped them all out instantaneously. Don't you know that if I wished, I could have 12 legions of angels at my disposal? Only one angel is involved in the power to destroy all of Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, describes that angel hovering over Jerusalem with a sword drawn, ready to destroy the whole city. You can try to imagine the power, the authority of this one under control, restraining himself, so that it was not the nails that held him to the cross, was it? It was his love. It was his love that held him on the cross. That's what held him, not the nails. And so you understand he chooses. I lay down my life on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up again. This authority I receive from my Father. No one takes my life from me. That is the point. Was it not for this purpose that I came? This is the purpose by which the Father would be glorified. So now is the hour, speaking of the coming crucifixion, now is the hour when the Son of Man will be glorified. If I am raised, I will raise all men to myself. So all these things connect together. And frankly, this is a profound mystery, how the two can occur. But consider this on the human side for a moment. You know what we're talking about? Here, 2,000 years later, we're talking about the death of an obscure Jew on a seemingly God-forsaken hillock in a backwater of the Roman Empire. That's what we're talking about. An obscure Jew on a God-forsaken hillock in the backwater of the Roman Empire. A nothing, a nobody. And yet the one who spoke all things into being. How he humbled